You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
All right, we're ready to dig into the Gospel of Mark and start our journey through this Gospel verse by verse. The Gospel of Mark was primarily written to Gentile Christians. Remember, I argued when we did the introduction to Gospel of Mark last week that the Gospel of Mark was primarily written to Gentile Christians who were living during a time of persecution of the church. It corresponds to that time when Nero was reigning as the Caesar in Rome, and these were Roman Italian Christians who were struggling with the persecution under Nero. So the Gospel of Mark has that appeal, and it's written with those people in mind. This is a very important thing to always have in mind as you're studying a book of the Bible. Who wrote it, the audience to whom it was written, so that when you go to apply it to your life, you want to make sure that you understand that initial context so that you can help apply that to your context. One of the things that one of my seminary professors said is what's medicine for some is poison for others. Now let's think about what he might have meant by that. Say, for example, if you're trying to combat legalism in the church, you might really emphasize the freedom and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So when Paul is writing a letter to those who are going too far in their freedom in Christ, like the Corinthian church, well, then he might emphasize the laws a little bit more, and he emphasizes the commandments of God. On the other extreme, the Galatian church was one that was emphasizing the law and legalism so much so that Paul emphasized freedom in the Spirit. And so if he had brought that freedom in the Spirit message to the Corinthians, it would have gone, woohoo, that means more good times for us. Or if he had brought that commandment message to the Galatians, well, it would have just reinforced their legalism. So what's medicine for some is not for others. What's poison for some is not. It's important to understand the original context and what scholars call the occasion for the book. What was the situation that was going on in the lives of the original hearers in order for that the author was trying to address and what he was writing to? The Gospel of Mark, again, was written, and it speaks very well to any group of Christians that are undergoing struggle or persecution at evil or from evil in this world. And we could be talking about any kind of evil, whether that be evil persecution at the hands of oppressive people or spiritual evil from disease or the torment of evil spirits. Remember, for Mark, all of these things are all intertwined. Jesus combated disease, he combated the demonic powers, and he also was resisting the political and military authorities who were oppressing the people. Mark, therefore, is applicable to any group of Christians that are undergoing any type of persecution that comes from those who would, humanly speaking, persecute disciples or followers of Jesus, but also from the spiritual forces of evil. So let's look at page 60 in your handouts where we have the structure of Mark. I gave you this last week, but the structure of Mark is a very simple outline. There are 5 points here. First comes the announcement of the Messiah in chapter 1. Then in Mark chapter 1 through 8, we emphasize the power of the Messiah. Through that section of 1 through 8, there are a lot of other themes, but one of the main themes is the authority and the power of Jesus. What's being asked in that section is, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Who does he think he is? Where does he get this authority? The crowds marvel at him. The religious leaders question his power and authority. The apostles wonder about it. And so that question is finally really resolved, who is this man, when we get to that center section, at least for the disciples. You are the Son of God, the Messiah. Notice that's what Peter says. Then the gospel moves to the second half of the book, and that's the suffering theme of the Messiah. the disciples are going to have to come to grips with. What does it mean that Jesus, as the Son of God, came to be crucified? There's a secondary point to that. What does that mean for me if I'm going to follow a Messiah who is going to be crucified? Mark, more than any other gospel writer, emphasizes the cross. 50% of his gospel is devoted to the suffering of Jesus. And then the last section is a very short section on the victory of the Messiah, the shortest section in all of the gospels about the resurrection. So let's take a look at that first section, the announcement of the Messiah, chapters 1 through 13. And let's begin with the first sentence of the gospel. This could be described as an introduction or title sentence or thesis statement for the gospel. Mark, in a very succinct way, calls attention to what he's going to tell his readers, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I say it again, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's not, as in Matthew, the Greek word Genesis. It's the Greek word arche. Matthew uses the first word of the Old Testament, and remember who Matthew is talking to. Matthew's talking to Hebrews, Jewish audience. So he's going to connect the story and the message of Jesus Christ every chance he can get to the Old Testament scriptures. Mark, writing to Gentile believers and Gentile audience, is not so much concerned to connect it to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, but he's still talking about a new beginning. And he uses that word arche. We get our word archaeology, the study of early things and beginnings. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word gospels, the Greek word evangelion, we get the word evangelism from that. Also, another word that we get from that is angel, which were messengers from God. So this is the good message, the good news, that God is bringing about a new beginning and a new creation in the person of Jesus. There are two titles that are used here. The first is the title Christ, which is the Greek word that is used for the Hebrew word Messiah. The Greek word is kurios, and the Hebrew word is mashua, or Messiah. Then we also have the title Son of God. This will be Mark's emphasis throughout the entirety of the gospel. He is making the case and the point that Jesus, the Messiah, is in fact the Son of God. That last title, Son of God, will be the one that has the most significance to his Roman hearers. And indeed, on the very end of the gospel, we'll hear a Roman centurion confessing, truly, this was the Son of God. From a Jewish perspective, that title, Son of God, actually has a sense of being a son of David, in the line of David, in the line of the kings that are the royal kings of Israel. You'll remember in the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew takes great pains to show and is very detailed in quoting the scriptures that Jesus was the Son of David and the Son of God in the sense of being Israel's king. Mark is less concerned about that. Remember, he's writing to Gentile Roman Christians. His aim is not so much to convince Israel that this is their Messiah, but to convince his Roman hearers of Jesus' identity as the Messiah of all people. And so in this way, Mark actually uses the title Son of God as more of a divine title than Matthew did. That may strike you as a little odd statement for me to say, because a lot of people already connect the title Son of God to being a divine title. It's got the word God in it versus Son of Man. But from an Old Testament or Jewish perspective, actually, Son of God is a human title. It's more about being in the line of the kings of David. Think about this. When David was crowned king and anointed as the king of Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said to him, "You will be my son. Today I have begotten you." A psalm was written, Psalm 2, that was the inauguration psalm for all the kings of Israel. They were all called sons of God. They were the begotten sons of God, installed in a anointed and appointed by God to rule. But to Roman ears, that title actually has more of the flavor of a divine nature than it did for Jewish ears. I think Mark is actually going to be drawing out that divine nature of Jesus, perhaps more than we've given him credit for in the past. He's very much trying to get across to these Roman hearers, just who is this man? Who is this person that can do all these amazing things? What are these miracles and these teachings and this authority saying about him? Now, there's another significance to the title Son of God for the Roman hearers. The Jewish king is not the only one who called himself Son of God. The Roman Caesar also referred to himself as Son of God. In fact, the day that Caesar Augustus was born, about the time that Jesus was born, there was a great announcement. The good news, Caesar, the Son of God. The idea that Jesus is the Son of God is directly in opposition to the throne of the Roman Empire. Those are fighting words, actually. This is where the context helps you call a man the Son of God in Italy. No, in the capital city of Italy, this is where context really helps. If you call a man the Son of God in Italy, no, in the capital city of Italy, not only are you a political traitor of the Roman Empire, but you have religiously blasphemed against the emperor cult, literally within the hearing of the emperor god himself. That can get you only into one place, the Roman arena. Or in Nero's case, he used Christians as human torches to light up the city, conceived of all kinds of other kinds of cruel and torturous punishments. Mark continues this section with the announcement of John the Baptist. Now remember, because Mark's gospel is written for Gentile Christians, he very rarely quotes the Old Testament. Now and again, he alludes to it, because it's Peter, of course, behind this gospel. Peter, as a Jewish man, can't help himself but to draw these connections to the stories and prophecies of the Old Testament. But he's not so much concerned as to draw those connections to the Hebrew Scriptures one-to-one and line it up and show in a very logical and consistent way how Jesus is the fulfillment of those Jewish Scriptures to be Israel's messianic expectation. In fact, this is one of the very few places in the Gospel of Mark where the Old Covenant or the Old Testament or Hebrew Scriptures are quoted. There are going to be some other ones, but this is one of the few places where the gospel quotes the Old Testament. Behold, this is in the gospel here. Behold, I'm sending my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That actually is a compilation of about three different verses in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But this is what he is saying. What was prophesied is happening, that the Lord would come. Now notice here that you have a messenger that is being sent who would prepare the way for who? Prepare the way for the Lord. Now who's the Lord? Well, what's that verse talking about? Who would the Lord be in the Hebrew Scriptures? It's Yahweh. It's God. So when that scripture was first put down, what Mark had in mind is that John was preparing the way for the coming of God in the flesh. Now, a lot of people in our day and age will say that the New Testament never claims that Jesus was God, that Jesus never would make that kind of claim for himself. I would argue to you that the gospel writers actually were precisely making that claim over and over again. They would say the gospel writers were never really making the overt claim that Jesus was God. Well, here it is, right out of the gate. You have an Old Testament scripture that's being quoted that says there's a messenger who's sent to prepare the way for Yahweh to come, the Lord, and then Jesus shows up, the Lord, Yahweh, in the flesh. Of course, remember the Roman hearers, when they hear the title Son of God, they're going to hear divinity. So this all makes very good sense in that context. One of the things I think in our context that is problematic is that we're so used to referring to Jesus as Lord that we forget that when we call him Lord, we're not using Lord in the sense of an honorific type title. I know sometimes we think of it in the sense of what might refer to the Hebrew word Adonai, which was more of a reverential or respectful title, like the Lord or the Lady, or if you were a slave, you might refer to your master as my Lord, or if you had a king or other kind of leader, you might call them your Lord. The Hebrew word Adonai, whenever it's translated into English, the English translators will use Lord, and then they'll put capital L, O-R-D, or lowercase L, O-R-D, but they will all be lowercase. When they translate the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the proper name for God, they will use all capitals for the word Lord. And that's something that English translations do to help us to see what the Hebrew is behind the English. The messenger that was sent not to prepare the way for a Lord, Adonai, in the sense of the Lord and Lady is coming, but Lord in the sense that Yahweh is coming. Mark is saying that the messenger is to prepare the way of God and to make straight his path. So here's the messenger, John, appearing. Mark is very terse in his writing style. He writes very simple, short sentences. There's always a sense of immediacy as you're reading the Gospel of Mark, and haste. Over and over again, he actually uses that word, immediately, immediately. Everything just really moves along in Mark. So John appears, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Everybody in the Judean countryside is going out to John to be baptized. John's purpose is the divinely ordained forerunner of Yahweh, preparing the way. The nature of that preparation is to call people to repent, to turn and focus on the coming day of God. Literally means to deal with your moral issues in your life, to turn away from sin and to turn back towards God, to get ready spiritually, morally, every single way for the coming of God. This was a symbolic reenactment in the River Jordan as well as a call to repentance. Think about the location of the River Jordan. What else happened in that spot? It's not just about getting cleansed in the water and turning the unclean to the clean, though it has certainly maybe that meaning. But there's even a larger and bigger significance with going back to the River Jordan. You'll remember the Israelites when they approached the Promised Land in the first approach. As they were going through the wilderness after they had been rescued out of Egypt. They got to the Promised Land and they had to travel through the River Jordan in the book of Joshua. They didn't have a bridge. They didn't go across on boats or rafts. How did they get to the other side of the River Jordan? Well, the Lord parted the River Jordan just like he had parted the River Sea, the Red Sea, and the Israelites crossed through the middle of the River Jordan as a dramatic moment of transition and entrance into the Promised Land. So when John goes out into the wilderness and takes the Israelites back to the River Jordan, he is in a sense reenacting that dramatic entrance back into the Promised Land. This is a new beginning, a new start, a new creation. And we're getting ready for this new start because Yahweh God, is coming to bring the new covenant. So Jesus' baptism then is the inauguration or the beginning, the ceremonial moment that begins the messianic age and the messianic kingdom. Mark uses much more dramatic language in his gospel. Even though he is a terse writer and he uses fewer words, he uses dramatic words For example, in Mark, the heavens are torn open. Many of the Hebrews believed that the heavens had been shut to them and the Spirit of God had withdrawn and closed off. But with Jesus' baptism, the Spirit was back, and God was back, and powerfully so. The divine voice identifies Jesus as my Son, and of course signifies that Jesus is the Son of God by divine authority, not by the self-exalted will of man or by the mythological aspirations of man, which of course is what Caesar had done. No, as the gospel is going to unfold, many are going to come to agree with the central claim of the gospel. Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God. This is God's Son. And this will ultimately be, at the end of the gospel, as I've already mentioned before, on the lips of a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier. Truly, this was the Son of God. So again, just like you have that sort of dramatic language of the heavens tearing open, you have the Spirit of God driving Jesus out into the wilderness. Everything's kind of rough and tumble in the Gospel of Mark. He drives him out in the wilderness, torn open. Mark uses over and over again this rhetorical device of being immediately or at once, giving that sense of being in a hurry or a haste. The Israelites, when they partook of the Passover, they were supposed to eat their meal quickly, really fast. And Mark, he's going to give you a meal. You're supposed to eat it quickly. You're supposed to get through this gospel quickly, fast, immediately. Mark is trying to build up this sense of haste and fervency in our call to be a disciple of Jesus. There's a sense of urgency. I read business work sometimes, and there's a Harvard business person on leadership who wrote a book called A Sense of Urgency. And one of the things that people need to be motivated is this sense of urgency. John Cotter, I think, is his name. We need that kind of urgency that Mark is trying to get across to us. It's time. You can't delay this. You've got to make a decision now. This is on the move. This kingdom of God is expanding. You're either going to be on the train or you're not. It's leaving the station. Hop on. Get on. Get with your life. Let's start moving. Get serious about your discipleship. The call of Jesus is now. Are you going to follow or not? Drop your nets. Go. You know, that's the kind of idea that let's go. We got to go. We got to get it. We got to go. That's Mark. Yeah, Therese.
Was that urgency also kind of propelled because they thought the end or Jesus' return was going to occur in their lifetime because of the comment he made about John?
Well, I certainly... I think the gospel writers understood that there was going to be a two-part nature to the judgment. That first Jerusalem would be judged, and then there would be a judgment of the entire world. And I don't know that they understood fully when the... Well, nobody really understood when the second part is going to come, because that's what Jesus taught them. But they all pretty much knew that the judgment of Jerusalem would happen within their lifetime. And so the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke will give hints that when you see these things happening, where the Romans are really doing some things that are the abomination that causes desecration of the sanctuary in Jerusalem, well, you know that judgment is coming. And it's time to get out of Jerusalem at that point. And that was the first phase of that judgment. Just like the coming of the kingdom of God inaugurates a first phase of resurrection. Jesus being the first fruits, but the miraculous outworkings of God's power are signs of the restoration that will come at the end of the age too. But part of the teaching, and we brought this up in the Gospel of Matthew, is that there is this progressive nature to the kingdom of God. It's not going to be a quick fix and everything's going to be wrapped up all at once. Jesus taught them that the kingdom of God would start like a mustard seed and then it would flourish into a big giant tree over time. As we look, Jesus is driven out into the wilderness with a temptation. Mark uses the term immediately 40 times. in this case, the drama points to the war between God's Son and God's adversary. Paul would say, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it's important for people that are going through persecution to understand the people that are killing me and that are attacking me are not my enemy. This is Satan behind this. This is evil behind this. And so Mark, right from the start, identifies who the real enemy is. The real enemy is Satan. All the other opposition that comes and the doubts of the disciples and the betrayals and the opposition from the religious leaders and the crazy misunderstandings of the crowds, all of that are people, maybe some of them being instruments of Satan, sometimes not. But Satan is really the one who has stirred up the evil in this world. The mention of the wild animals in Mark could be a practical mention for the Roman Christians who were often martyred by wild animals. The Roman historian Tacitus spoke of the savagery of Nero in his persecution of Christians in the 60s AD. They were covered with hides of wild beasts and torn to pieces by wild dogs. So Mark may have put that in there just as a way of saying, we know you're being tried, but Jesus went through this too. And your battle's not against Nero, but against Satan. So Jesus begins his ministry. And for this section here, Mark chapter 1 through 8:26, Mark is going to tell the story of Jesus' ministry essentially in three parts. There's going to be an early Galilean ministry, a later Galilean ministry, and then he's going to begin to withdraw from Galilee. And there's a shift that starts to move towards Jerusalem, but there's also a shift that starts to move outside of Israel to the Gentiles. He starts to have a larger horizon than just the ministry in Galilee. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Let's take a look at that. Now, after John was arrested, this is John, Mark 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. Now, what this is a summary statement. This is taking all of Jesus' message and wrapping it up in a nutshell. He went to Galilee, and he just began to preach, and what he was preaching was essentially this, the good news of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, Mark moves into more detail of what that ministry looks like. But let's think about the summary for a minute. Essentially, again, you have the sense of urgency. The time is fulfilled. In other words, things are ripe for the harvest now. Now is the time of decision. The kingdom of God is upon you. You have to deal with this. What do you have to deal with? Well, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near you. It's right in your face. Now, of course, why was the kingdom of God in the face of the people of Galilee? Because the king was walking around Galilee. Wherever the king is where the kingdom is. And so his announcement as the king to his own people of the kingdom, and what did he challenge them? Turn, repent, and believe the good news. What's the good news? Well, your king is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Who is the king? Remember the announcement from the prophet? Yahweh. Yahweh in the flesh. So he goes to the Sea of Galilee, and there he sees Simon. Now this is Peter. His name is Simon, but he will have his name changed to Peter. And Simon's brother Andrew. And they're casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus says to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Now, these are the first responders to the sovereign summons of the gospel. And so out of the four people that are summoned here, Peter and Andrew, James and John, three of these will become the inner circle of Jesus' 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John. Peter, of course, having that primacy of even the inner three. He will be the one. Their vocation of fishing would now be put to use for the kingdom. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now notice how it says, and they immediately, this is 1:18, they immediately left their nets and followed him. There's one of the 40 times that Mark uses the phrase immediately. And again, trying to convey the sense that this call, this summons, is not something that you can go, give me a minute to think about that. Can I have a little time to read a few more scholarly tomes about, you know, the nature of this or that?
Well, they didn't even help their father finish fishing. They just left it.
Yeah, they left their nets.
Were they single men?
No, Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law.
Yeah, but James and John.
James and John don't seem to have wives that I know of, because their mother is the one that advocates for them later on. But Peter definitely had a wife. Don't know about Andrew. So they go into the town, which is right there where they've been called. This is the fishing town that they live, Capernaum. It's one of the larger towns or cities along the Sea of Galilee. Several thousand people. They had a synagogue building that was very nice. And Jesus enters the synagogue and begins teaching. The people have this response to Jesus' teaching. This is verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So notice the comparison that the people are making. You've got the scribes, and then there's this Jesus guy. And Jesus is teaching with authority, not like the scribes. Now that's saying something. Because the scribes supposedly have the authority of God, right? They're God's spokesmen that have been appointed and anointed and ordained to be the ones that speak to the people in the synagogue. And what the people are recognizing is, wait a second, their authority doesn't even compare to this guy's. He's teaching with some real authority. Now, immediately, a man in the synagogue, it says with an unclean spirit, begins to cry out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, the phrase, what do you have to do with us, is essentially sort of like this. You want a piece of me? That's what's happening. The demon in the synagogue has recognized that an authority has just showed up that has power to challenge him. And so he rears his ugly head and starts to get all bowed up, like, okay, we're going to fight. And he's got fighting words that he's put out there. Jesus immediately dispenses with him and kicks him out of the synagogue. Now, I have a theory about this. I've seen places where this is really proven true to me. I think that demon was in control of the synagogue in Capernaum, and by being in control of the spiritual building of Capernaum, was in control of the spirituality of the town. That town was under the authority of that demon, and he was, in a sense, having his way with the people of God. And when Jesus walks into the synagogue, right at the heart of where that demon's power was centered, and who was he primarily speaking through? The demon? The scribes. They were just instruments for the mouth of evil. Jesus is liberating this entire city from demonic oppression by dealing with the root problem, the evil at the heart of this community. And by doing that, he liberates the people to be able to hear the voice of God again and to be amazed at the power of God working in their midst. It's kind of like, there's books like Tolkien where the evil people take control of the Shire and Gandalf has to come in and clean up the Shire, and he kicks out all the bad guys out of the Shire, all the bullies. And then the Shire becomes a free place again. More of a realistic thing is when we go in, we go into a country and we try to drive out the ruler, you know, like Saddam Hussein. But the problem is you've displaced the human evil that was over that country, but you haven't dealt with the spiritual oppression. That's still there. The human ruler was just an instrument. So it's like you've dealt with a symptom, but you haven't dealt with the root. And so we still have a problem there, don't we? And this is what you find in places like Capernaum. There's a human oppressive bully, but there's also the spiritually oppressive bully. Deal with the spirit, and you can liberate people to deal with the human. The people then are amazed not only at the power and authority of Jesus' teaching, but they're also asked this question in verse 27. What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spreads everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. So much so that when he goes into Simon's mother-in-law's house, and I love the story of Simon's mother-in-law's house. That she is in bed with a fever. Jesus heals her, and it says, and immediately she gets up and begins to serve them. She must have felt really good. Because I know that a lot of ladies probably wouldn't get up and start working as soon as they've come back from the hospital or recovered from some kind of illness. But she feels good. She just gets right up and starts serving them. What a woman. So the message of the healing and the demonic liberation is spreading all around this region. And what it says is that evening, the people just started crowding around this house with all these sick people, people that have been oppressed by demons, all the things that they could find. And they just were bringing them to the house. And notice that it says, the whole city gathered together at the door. 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, but he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The distinguishing characteristic of Jesus in this passage is he is the one who has authority. And he'll continue to exercise this authority over the scribes, the demons, and he shows himself to be one who has authority even over disease and sickness. He demonstrates this authority, yet in the people's eyes, the works of authority and the works of power, the miraculous healings and the demonic oppression being dealt with, these sort of dramatic things overshadow and begin to dominate their desire to listen to his teaching. And he's primarily there to preach. He's primarily there to preach and teach and to call people to a sovereign summons of the kingdom of God. But the people are focused on the miraculous. They're focused on the works. Yeah.
What do you think was more effective for him in terms of establishing his authority, his teaching or the miracles?
Yes. Well, that's the rub. He's got to teach them, but it's easy to dismiss somebody's teaching.
He would have rather done it through his teaching.
Right. That's what he says. Notice here, he goes off, Early in the morning, while it's still dark, he departs, went out to a desolate place where he prayed. Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everybody's looking for you. You didn't finish the work of healing all these people. We've got more people to heal, more demons to drive out. Come back to Capernaum and let's get back to work, Jesus. This is great." And Jesus says, "Nope, we're moving on. Let's go on to the next town so that I may preach there also." Notice he doesn't say, "so that I can go heal and drive out some demons there." No, he says, "so that I can preach." It's in the proclamation of the gospel that all these other things are subservient. This is why healing ministries sometimes get off. When it becomes only focused on getting healed, then you've missed the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is way more than just healing your broken arm or fixing your cancer or whatever it is. It's about your life being surrendered to the King. That's the sovereign summons. The work of healing is mainly there to just validate it and to say this is the kingdom of God at hand. So he goes throughout all of Galilee now, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. A leper comes to him and he touches him. Now, one of the things about Jesus, and we're going to emphasize this a little bit more in a minute, but notice what he did. He touched the unclean leper. And this is a major theme in Mark. All these demons are called unclean spirits. Now, if you were in our Leviticus class, you'll know we had a conversation on Sunday about clean and unclean. And here's the thing about clean and unclean. Unclean has power over clean. Yeah, I just did the mud run. After the mud run, I was covered with wetness and mud. And if you had come up to me and I say, "You want a big hug?" You would say, "No, unclean. Don't touch me." Why? Because you know that my water and dirt can only hurt you. But your clean is not going to suddenly turn me into clean, is it? Unclean has power over clean. That's why the Jews were told, you've got to be very careful about the unclean. Don't let it in your presence. Keep it out of your camp. You see unclean, you gotta quarantine that until it becomes clean. Because unclean only goes one direction, it only corrupts, it only defiles. So stay separate from it. But everywhere that there's unclean, Jesus is touching it. Touch this leper. And instead of the unclean having the power over the clean has the power over the unclean. That's different. Never happened like that before.
I thought of that afterwards on Sunday. If the priest has to declare them unclean, does he touch them to examine them and then he's also unclean?
Yeah, you become unclean if you touch unclean. They don't touch them. They don't touch them. You don't touch a leper. What the leper, if the skin disease heals, then you go and show yourself to the priest. And the priest will examine and say, "Yep, that's been healed." But if you show up and you still have the skin disease, he ain't going to touch you. He's going to send you right back outside the camp again and say, "You're not clean yet." So the key thing is keep your distance from that kind of uncleanness, but not Jesus. We'll see some more of that in a minute. As we go along, though, Jesus begins to openly have conflict with the scribes and Pharisees. The people were starting to compare the two, but now we're starting to get some opposition forming between the scribes and the Pharisees. And this really begins to become a moment when he gets to Capernaum and all the people are crowding around the house and he's preaching and teaching to them and they're listening. And there's a guy that's a paralytic and they want to get this guy to Jesus. So they go through the roof of the house and drop the paralytic down from the roof of the house. Now, when Jesus sees the faith of the people that are trying to get this paralytic to Jesus, he says something to the paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. Now, that's not exactly what they were looking for, was it? We were looking for miracle. We wanted something powerful. We wanted to see a paralytic get up and walk. That would be cool. Forgiving sins? Are you kidding me? Yeah. But the religious leaders were sitting there in the side of the room. They were watching all this, examining. And they hear that. And they go, what is this? Yes. Blasphemy is what they said. Blasphemy. I mean, this is the kind of thing, a rip your garment kind of moment. If you're a Pharisee or religious leader, I mean, this is false teaching, but to claim that you can forgive sins, who can do that but God alone? That's what they ask. Blasphemy. This person is claiming to be God, that he can forgive sins. Jesus says, Jesus knows what's in their heart, what they're saying. And he challenges them. He says, what do you think would be harder? For me to say, your sins are forgiven? Or take up your mat and walk? He says, just so you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he commands a man like he's his king. Pick up your mat and walk. Get out of here. The man gets up and walks and takes his mat and goes home. Oh. Everybody's amazed. Except the religious leaders. It just ticks them off. And they're going to continue to be upset and try to find ways to trap him and to trick him into doing more of this kind of thing. Now, the question that they asked, who can forgive sins but God alone, is exactly the question that Mark wants you to ask. Right? I mean, Mark is using the story to get you to ask the right questions. And he's wanting you to hear this in a fresh kind of way, to hear, well, yeah, who can forgive sins but God alone? Does Jesus have the authority to forgive my sins?
If you believe he's God, he does.
Yeah, if he's God. But is he God? That's where we're going. This is what Mark is wrestling with. And he's trying to get you to ask that question in the way that he's telling the story. As we keep going here, it really comes to a head with the Sabbath, but there's a couple of other incidents. I mean, one, he begins to call tax collectors to be his followers. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners, associating with the unwashed. Yeah, that's a ding. Okay, we'll give him that one. But then he catches them not following the fasting rules. Okay, I mean, these are kind of minor infractions. Forgiving sins. Okay, that's sort of a claim to divinity. But then they catch the disciples gleaning on the Sabbath, you know, going out into the fields and eating from the fields. Aha! We've got them red-handed breaking the Sabbath. And so they're all excited that they have got the disciples breaking the law. And they go to Jesus. Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And so he gives them three reasons why what they're doing is just okay, is fine. One of them is he speaks about the time when David went into the temple and the high priest gave them something to eat from the holy bread, from the show bread, the bread of presence. And that bread is not lawful for anybody but the priest to eat, but they gave it to the to David and his companions. Now, this was before David was king, when Saul was pursuing him. He then tells the Pharisees that the Sabbath was made for man and not for the Sabbath. What does that mean? I kind of think that means something like this. The second point is that the Sabbath is a gift for humanity. It was given to us to bless us, to give us rest from our work. But it wasn't given to us to become a cruel taskmaster over us. It wasn't given to us to be a tyranny, but a blessing. And it's not, the Sabbath is not another Pharaoh. We don't serve the Sabbath. We serve God. And God gave us the Sabbath as a gift and a blessing. But then this third reason that he gives is more blasphemy. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, you know, this is one of those places where the Jesus Seminar would put a black bead in the bowl and say, Jesus definitely did not say that, because that is a statement of Jesus claiming to be God. It is. Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? God. Right. Who does Jesus refer to? What is the title that he often refers to himself as? The Son of Man. Yeah, so he's saying, just so you know, that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm God in the flesh. Now again, this is the claim right from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. John the Baptist preparing the way for Yahweh. The coming of Yahweh. The forgiving of sins. Who can do that but God alone? It's the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because God is at hand in the flesh as the king. So the whole claim of the Gospel of Mark is to claim that God is in the flesh in the person of Jesus. And this is one of those places. So he enters into the synagogue and a man is there withered with a withered hand. And he watched Jesus to see whether he'd heal him on the Sabbath. And he says to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Here's the giver of life. The one who is Lord of the Sabbath, who gives creation its existence. He made human beings in his image. And he can restore a withered hand on the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath is about life. The Sabbath is about healing. It's not about death. It's not about sickness. It's about God reigning. And the Lord is ruling, and he's holy. And this is what Jesus reveals in this moment. But how do the religious leaders respond to that? They go and join forces with the quasi or pseudo royal court Herod, who's not a true Davidite king, who's a poser puppet king for the Romans, and they plot how they can destroy Jesus. Great. So, Jesus is Lord even of the Sabbath. We get to the second cycle of Jesus' ministry in the next verses here, beginning with chapter 3, verse 7. Again, it's another summary type statement. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. A great crowd follows him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard what he was doing, they came to him. He told the disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. And he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the clean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So this, again, is a big summary statement of the kind of ministry that he was doing. The crowds would come out to meet him. He would teach them. He would minister to them. He would drive out the demons. The religious leaders don't know who he is. The crowds are wondering and asking, what's this? The demons know exactly who he is. The Son of God, their arch enemy. And they shudder, as James would say later. Every place you have these demons interacting, they confess Jesus as the Son of God. But it's interesting that Jesus always tells them to be quiet. He doesn't want them setting the agenda. It's not for Satan to set the agenda for the people of God or the Son of God. The Son of God is in control of the timing of his revelation of himself and his own self-identity. It's for him to set the course of events. It's for him to be in charge of his own ministry and what will happen and what won't happen and who will hear what and who won't hear what. When you let other voices define who you are and set the agenda, Satan wins. Satan would say, that's not God's voice. Shh. He'd silence them. He wouldn't let them speak. And this next section is really about more Jesus' teaching and his relationship with the disciples. The first section was more setting the stage. Now we're getting more in depth in what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and a little bit more in depth in what an understanding of the kingdom of God. Not to the level that Matthew went. Mark is really just, you know, preaching in haste, a quick sermon. But we hit some of the same themes that are in Matthew. With the appointment of the 12 apostles, we see this tension developing between the family of birth origin and the family of God. Jesus' own family thinks he's gone crazy. He's out of his mind. But this is too far. This isn't very far off from what the scribes were saying about him. Only they weren't saying that he was crazy. They were saying he has a demon. He's demon-possessed. He's in league with satanic forces, with Beelzebub. Whether you call him a lunatic or an evil deceiver, it kind of has a ring of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity at this point. It's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Wonder where C.S. Lewis got that from. This is the claim of the Gospel of Mark here. Family thinks he's a lunatic. Religious leaders think he's a liar. If he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, well then who is he? Lord. He's either exactly who he said he was, or he's crazy, or he's evil deceiver. But you can't have Jesus being just a good teacher here. That's C.S. Lewis's argument. You must take your pick. Either liar, lunatic, or Lord. When I was on the campus of Rollins, we had a lunch after the discussion with Marcus Borg. And one of the students asked a question about C.S. Lewis's liar, lunatic, or Lord argument. And he asked the two of us whether we thought that was a good argument for putting our faith in Jesus. And I said, you know, in our day and age, it probably isn't. Because there are so many people that don't believe that these stories are accurate, that they reflect what happened in history. So if these stories are valid in the sense that they reflect what happened in history, then that is a good argument. You have to come to grips with who Jesus is. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. That was the message of the gospel. But if you think the gospel writer was just writing a cockamamie story, well, then you've dispensed with it altogether. But Mark is trying to present a reasoned argument for why you should put your faith in Jesus. And here's the thing that I'll tell you is that Mark believed these stories were true. Because Peter believed it was true because Peter lived it. He had experienced these things. These weren't just made-up stories. Now, that's a different discussion that you have to have. And remember, what's medicine for some is not for others. And so when you're talking to a person who's struggling with the historicity of these stories, raising the argument of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity is probably not what they need to hear. What they need to read about and to reflect on are some good people who've wrestled with the historicity of the Gospels themselves and whether they do reflect accurately what happened in the historic record. And there are people who have done that good work, like N.T. Wright. But C.S. Lewis was not asking those kinds of questions. And neither was the Gospel of Mark.
I forget who wrote it, but The Case for Christianity, I think, addresses that.
Lee Strobel's book. Yeah, those are good. Those are good books. So Mark is raising this question. Now, I do want to show you one thing here about this story of the family of Jesus and the Jewish leaders here. Let me get to that. Turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And I'll show you a rhetorical device that Mark uses in his gospel that's very interesting. It's called a Markan sandwich. And I've spoken about it in my sermons when we preach through the Gospel of Mark. But it's a really wonderful thing that the gospel writer does. Now, I didn't write anything about the Markan sandwich in my notes, so this is bonus material. You're just going to get this from looking at the scriptures here. Now, look here. It says 20 and 21. Then he went home. The crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Now, that's the beginning of a story. Mark then will pick up that storyline again in verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came standing outside. They sent to him and called him. Okay? So it ends in verse 21 where his family's going out to seize him. And then they pick back up with the family again in verse 31. You see that? Now, those are the two pieces of bread. Now, there's something in between. There's this story about the scribes and the Pharisees, or the scribes who come to Jerusalem saying, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. And he called them to him and said in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Now, what is Mark doing here? Well, what he's doing is he's comparing the piece of bread to the meat. He's saying, here's what the religious leaders are saying. Jesus is demon-possessed. He's evil. Here's what his family was saying. He's crazy. Okay? And he's directly comparing both the family to the religious leaders. So that you'll see, even the people that loved him, he had his enemies and he had those he loved who loved him. They both were wrong about his identity. You see it? Now, Mark does this kind of thing over and over again. Another example is, we'll get to the story in a minute, but there was the story where Jairus goes to Jesus and he says, my daughter is dying. Can you come and get to my daughter? And then you have this interlude where Jesus is touched by a hemorrhaging woman. And then he gets back to the daughter again and heals her, or raises her from the dead, actually. Well, you could have just had the Jairus story and you could have skipped the part about the hemorrhaging woman. But that's thrown there in the middle to make a point. Think about it. A young woman and an old woman. Jesus touched them both. Actually, one touches Jesus, the other one Jesus touches. They're both unclean. One's unclean because she's a dead body. And the other one's unclean because she's got blood pouring out of her and she's flowing with blood. And so they're both unclean women. And yet, again, the clean overcomes the unclean when it comes to Jesus. He overpowers the defilement. And his holiness cannot be defiled. It's a wonderful story, but it's a Markan sandwich. And these are all through the Gospel of Mark. You can find more of them, but I'll just point out those two. The logic of way Mark is going here is he says, you know, nobody really seems to be getting it. The people that love Jesus don't get it, and the people that hate Jesus don't get it. What's the problem? And he goes into a teaching period. And the whole point of the teaching is the parable of the sower. Listen. Nobody's listening. Nobody's listening for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. But you're not listening. You're not listening to the announcement of the kingdom of God. You're not listening to the king. I'm here to preach and to teach. That's what I have come to do, he says to his disciples. But people are focused on healing. They're focused on the demonic. They're focused on these religious leaders. They're focused on trying to feed me when I don't need your food and you think I'm crazy. You all aren't listening. And so he starts to teach them, it says, by the sea. A large crowd gathers about him, so that he got into a boat, sat it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, listen! Isn't that great? You're not listening! Listen! So then he tells them a story about a man who goes out sowing seed. And of course, you know the story very well, because some of the seed falls on the rocky soil, and some falls on the path, and some falls in the thorns and thistles, and some falls on good soil. So three out of the four seeds don't bear any fruit. Only the seed that falls on the good soil bears any fruit. Here we have another Mark and sandwich. Okay? He tells the story, he finishes it, and he says, he who has ears, let them hear. In other words, again, if you're listening, you'll get it. If you're not, you're not going to get it. You got to listen. So here's the meat at verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Interesting. So then we have the other piece of bread where he explains the parable. And he says, the parable is about this. The sower sows the word of God. And the ones along the path where the word is sown, they hear. Satan immediately comes, takes the word that's sown in them. These are the ones sown on rocky ground. They hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. But they have no root. They endure for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. Others are the ones sown in the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, and are in, choke out the word, it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it, bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Now they ask, why do you speak in parables? Okay, just hold on one second. They're asking, why do you speak in parables? Well, he actually told them in the parable. It's a parable about parables. And it's a parable about preaching the kingdom of God. I tell you stories because you need to hear the message of the kingdom of God. But I only want those who are godly to hear it and repent. I only want the called to hear it. And they will hear it and they will bear fruit. But there will be those who are following Satan. There'll be those who are so focused on the riches of this world and the cares and occupations of this world that they will not hear it. They'll be choked out. And there'll be those who maybe might embrace it, but when the going gets tough, they just fall away. They get persecuted out. But there will be those who have the ears to hear the message of the kingdom. The parable is about parables. Isn't it interesting? Okay, you had a thought?
Well, it's kind of the same sort of thing. I mean, you said that Mark said that Christ said to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God.
Right.
And he says that to the disciples.
Right.
And yet, they still don't get it. I mean, it's here it is. This is it. This is what I'm trying to say to you guys. That this is my entire message. And yet, they still don't get it. I wonder why is it that the disciples don't get it. I mean, he's there, he's teaching for 3 years, trying to get his message out to the people, and yet the 12 guys who are the closest to him, they don't get it.
Right.
Almost for that entire 3 year period, not until he's died in the Passover. Exactly.
Well, let's apply this to the Markan Christians, okay, to the ones that are in Rome listening and reading this. There's two levels here that they need to get. On the one level, they need to be out there evangelizing and spreading the kingdom of God. But they can't do it openly any more than Jesus could do it openly and just tell people point blank, here's the deal. So Mark is saying, you've got to do exactly what Jesus did. You got to tell stories. You got to convey the truth of the kingdom of God with parables so that people can get it. And they can understand the kingdom of God parabolically. Then when you are alone and you are with people that you can trust and you know that these are genuine Christian people, then you can talk straight up and you can really go deeper as to what these things mean. So on the one hand, you're shooting with a shotgun and you're dealing with things for the crowds. And you've got to speak generally and broadly so as not to get yourself prematurely crucified. But then, when we're one-on-one, in the privacy and privately, you need an explanation of what these stories mean, I'll give it to you. I don't want to hide anything from you. You're my people. I've called you. You left your nets to follow me. You want to know what these stories mean? I'll tell you what they mean. And he tells them exactly, explains it to them. Now, here's the thing about these kind of things. You hear the parable and you need an explanation, but then you hear the explanation and you don't like it. Right? And this is the part of the problem with the Bible. I mean, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are difficult to understand, but then when you really get to understand it, you go, well, I'm not sure if I like that. And this is the problem with being a disciple. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across to the disciples. You mean I've got to do that? Well, yeah. It's hard for people to take that. You going to leave? You ready to abandon me too? Peter goes, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We're with you. Even though sometimes what you say really drives us crazy. And this is the nature of discipleship. And Jesus is trying to get it across to his disciples. Because he's then going to go to explain some of the things about the kingdom. And again, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that the kingdom of God is not going to come in a great dramatic event that's going to wrap it all up in a nice big bow with a quick fix. That's what they were looking for. That's what they wanted. We don't want to hear a story about a mustard seed turning into a tree. Gosh, it takes so long for mustard seeds to grow into gigantic trees. Yeah, we don't want that. We want the pill. We don't want to have to go out and exercise and eat our vegetables. Give me the pill that'll make me lose weight like that. I want a quick fix. And I'd like it supersized and made within 5 minutes, please. Yeah, I'd like the drive-through Messiah that would give me all that I need just in the nick of time. When you hear the parable, you go, now what does he mean by this mustard seed and that sort of thing? Then you hear the explanation for it and you go, oh, well, I don't like that either. I don't want to wait. I don't want to get persecuted. I don't want to have to suffer. The disciples are constantly having to listen as well. You got two levels of listening. You've got those in the crowd that have to have ears to hear. But the message is also to the disciples. Are you listening? Are the religious leaders listening? Are my family members listening? The disciples are going to get some lessons in Jesus' divinity. And that's what's going to come next. And this kind of gets to Peter's question. The first is the calming of the storm. On that day, the evening comes, and he says, let's go across to the other side. So they leave the crowd. They take with them in a boat, just as he was. The other boats are with him. And a great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat. The boat was already filling up with water. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They wake him up and say to him, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? And he wakes up and rebukes the wind and says to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And they said to him, he says to them, why are you so afraid? Okay, here they are terrified by the sea and the waves and the wind crashing and the water swamping the boat. They're terrified, it says. And then Jesus calms the storm, and they're terrified. Yeah. Which is scarier, what's outside the boat or what's in the boat? That's the story. You know, it's a great story. Why is Jesus more scary than the waves in the sea? Who can do this? And leave the question, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, just like that question that the religious leaders ask, Mark is leaving that question hanging. Because he wants his readers to start to wrestle with that question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Just so you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's right. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, who can command the wind and the waves? I mean, this is Mark is just over and over again getting his readers to wrestle with that question. Jesus then displays his power to overcome the unclean. We've already talked about this quite a bit. The first is the man with the unclean spirit. He drives powerfully the demonic legions out of the man. Remember, the man with the unclean spirit is chained, and he shows up and the demons are talking to him, and he asks the name of the demons, and he says, we are legion, for we are many. This is like an army of demons inside of this guy. I don't know how you fit that many demons inside of one person, but there was this army of demons inside of this guy. And when Jesus commands the legion to leave, it fills 2,000 pigs. I mean, it really was a big group of demons. And all the pigs go into the sea. Now again, the story reveals Jesus' authority over all unclean occupying armies. Who has the power over the Roman armies? Over the legions? Jesus does. But he's got the power over the armies that are behind the armies. The unclean spirit of war. The second two incidents we've already talked about, but this is that sandwich story of the dead young girl and the older woman. So the bottom line is, here Jesus touches the dead body and the unclean woman touches him, but in both, the holiness goes the other way and it makes the unclean holy. It conveys life instead of zaps it. And the contagion is reversed. The unclean contagion is reversed by the power of the Holy Spirit working through Jesus. And the woman is clean, dried up, and healed. Her blood is, she's clean. Then the little girl gets up and she's alive. From dead to life. That things don't go that way. You know, dirt makes clean dirty. Dead makes live things dead. Doesn't go that way. Live things don't make dead things come to life. Dead things make live things become dead. That's the way it goes. Corruption corrupts. It's like why you can't say, well, I'll have all these unholy friends and I'll rub off on them. It doesn't work that way, right? The unholy friends rub off on you unless the power of God is in you. The Holy Spirit is working in your life. And then the one that is in you is greater than the one that is in the world. And it overcomes. But it isn't going to happen in the flesh. It's going to happen because of the power of God working in you to influence and overpower the evil and the corruption that is in your friends. But that's the way it works. It's God's power, not yours. If it's up to you, you're just going to become just like your friends. Jesus says, beware of the yeast and the leaven of the Pharisees. A little leaven will work its way all the way through the dough. You got to be careful about how unclean works. It spreads the other way. Jesus has power to overcome unclean. He also meets this incredible unbelief by his family and hometown. It says he marvels at them for their unbelief. And at this point in the gospel, you seem to have this shift. If I was telling this story from a Star Wars perspective, I would say, there was a shift in the force. There's a shift in the force at this point in the story. And Jesus suddenly begins to withdraw from Galilee. Confrontation with the Pharisees, the confrontations with the people of Nazareth, and where his focus gradually begins to turn is towards the intensification of the persecution, movement towards the cross in Jerusalem, and the away from Galilee and out towards the world. And so the focus becomes on Gentiles. In cycle 3, Jesus goes out to desolate places. And yet the crowds follow him to the desolate places. And in this place of mass desolation, Jesus is filled with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But he was their rightful king, and he'd provide for them. He feeds the 5,000, even though the disciples lack the faith, just as Yahweh provided for his people in the desolation of the wilderness. The disciples failed to understand again that God was in their presence in the person of Jesus when he passes by them on the waters like God passed by Moses and Elijah. And they fear. They think they're seeing a ghost. But instead of terrifying them with his glory, he joins them in the boat and calms their hearts and their fears with his imminence and his presence. The Pharisees are confronted again with this clean versus unclean. This is a major theme in the Gospel of Mark. Why? Why all the emphasis on unclean in the Gospel of Mark? Who's he writing to? The unclean. He's writing to the unclean Romans, who always have heard from the Jews that they're unclean because they eat pigs. That's why. They serve false gods and they eat food sacrificed to idols. I mean, they're nasty, disgusting people, Gentiles, unclean. And yet, over and over again, this gospel says Jesus' power overcomes the unclean. And it's not the outward appearances that make a person clean. This is this last confrontation with the Pharisees. But it's the heart. It's not what goes into a mouth that makes a person unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth, because it's the defilement starts in your heart. And this is where God overcomes defilement, by giving you a new heart. And this is the area in which the Gentiles have tremendous hope, because the Son of God came to give them new hearts and to deal with their uncleanness by changing them from the inside out. Now, by the way, this is the same thing that the Jews need. That's the whole point, too. They just don't see it yet. They're still focused on clean and unclean from an externalities perspective. But he challenges the Pharisees here, and this is to Jewish Christians maybe even too, that he's saying, you don't understand what the law was even given for in the first place. It never was about externalities. It always was about the internal state of your soul. That's what Leviticus is about. We've talked about that as we've studied Leviticus in the Bible Challenge. Leviticus was not about just simply doing external things for the sake of doing external things. It was always about dealing with the soul. And it actually uses that language in Leviticus, the language of the soul. Why? Because it's what's in your heart that is driving you to murder and to adultery and to these evil practices and idolatry. That's why the blood atonement is so important. And Mark is going to be driving in the second half, and we're going to cover this next, to the importance of the cross. Why is Jesus the one that can take away our defilement? Because he is the true sacrifice for the sins of the world. In a lot of ways, this book goes quite well with Leviticus, even though it's written to Gentiles. But I think this book almost should be read with Leviticus for that reason. So much of it is about that. So Jesus heals the Syrophoenician woman, the deaf and dumb beggar in a Gentile Decapolis, and he's revealing that he's Lord and Savior of all people, not just the Jews. The last point that I would make is the significance with the two feedings of the 5,000. Mark really brings out this disciples, again, not getting it after Jesus is trying to make this sign with the loaves and the baskets. The first miracle of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over. And the second miracle, there were 7. And he says, what's the significance? You don't get it. What's the significance of the 12 and the 7? Where do you hear the number 12? The 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel. This is the leftover and the provision for Israel. Where do we always hear 7 in the Bible? Creation. 7 means creation. God is God of Israel. And he's God of creation. He's God of all people. And there's enough for everybody. There's plenty of bread. Yahweh wants to provide for the people of this world. He wants to provide for the Jewish people and give them manna from heaven. And he wants to provide for the Gentile people and give them manna from heaven too. And there's plenty. It's a great, great message that he's trying to get across to the disciples.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.